All right, as we prepare to hear God's word this morning, I want to give us a time of silent prayer. I'll conclude it with a prayer, and then we'll dive in. So let's go to the Lord now. Heavenly Father, we join with the psalmist and so many of your people throughout time and all across the earth in proclaiming that you are a great God and a great King above all gods. In your hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are yours also. And so we come and worship and bow down and kneel before you, our Lord and Maker. And we confess that even as we proclaim this confidence, we today also struggle. We come here weary and tired and needy. We come with doubts and distractions. We come with wounds and burdens. And so, God, we place our frailty before you, trusting in your goodness, trusting that you will, like a good shepherd, lead us into your peace this morning, that we might be nourished by your word, nourished as we surrender ourselves to you, and nourished as we do this together as a church, as members of your body, knit together by your gracious love. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been working our way through the New Testament book of Hebrews since January. And this is a general epistle or letter that was likely written sometime in the 60s, not the Woodstock 60s. This is the first century 60s. And this date is, it's more than just a fun fact. It actually shed some important light on the passage that we're going to be in today, as we're going to see in just a little while. The author of Hebrews is unknown, but we do know at least one thing about this author. What's crystal clear, and what, as one commentator put it, this author of Hebrews just loves Jesus Christ. He thinks he's amazing, magnificent, extraordinary. He is wonderful. He is all in all. And we've really seen this to be true in the refrain and the flow and the structure of this letter, which can really be summed up in the theme of this letter, which is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets and the angels. That's chapters 1 and 2. Jesus is better than Moses, chapter 3. Jesus is better than Joshua. That's chapter 4. And now we're situated in this chunk of chapters 5 to 9, which frame Jesus as a better priest and all of their work. Today, we're going to be biting off a pretty significant chunk of text, all of chapter 8, plus the first 14 verses of chapter 9. So if you want to go ahead and begin navigating there in your Bibles, we'll dive into that text in just a second. But reading this book that we're in, Hebrews, in the 21st century, it's a bit like cracking open a epic story like Lord of the Rings or Dune or 100 Years of Solitude in the third to last chapter. Having never experienced these stories and just dropping into them right as they are climactically reaching their conclusion. Or you could think about it this way. Imagine that you're watching a movie like Inception with a friend who's never seen it, and they fall asleep right at the beginning of the movie, and they wake up with 10 or 15 minutes left to go, and they ask, "What did I miss?" I think we know that it's impossible to answer this question in brief, to succinctly recap the background with sufficient texture and depth to do justice to the story, to what the writers and the director have been so diligently and skillfully communicating to their audience. And yet, as we read and interpret and apply this letter of Hebrews, this is precisely the kind of task that we face. We've seen that the author here has assumed a reader who is steeped in Old Covenant worship, steeped in, hasn't been sleeping through the history of God and his people, the teachings of the Torah. The author of Hebrews is building his argument on the scaffolding of the Old Testament, proving Christ and proving the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. And so as we navigate our text today, we're going to necessarily look back to these Old Testament scriptures, but we're going to do it in a way that I dare say will not do full justice to the depth and the texture that a more thorough dive would provide. And so I just want to encourage you, as we wrestle together through Hebrews this semester, throughout the week, go back to the Old Testament. Reread what these passages are built upon. Use the little cross-reference feature in your Bibles and exercise curiosity in searching out the depth and the richness that we just don't have time to develop in a 30-minute sermon once a week. So before we go any further, let's read our text. I've invited Lauren Wells to come up and read our passage for us. I invite you to stand as she does that. This is a rather lengthy passage, so settle in. It's Hebrews chapter 8 through Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14.
Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, will you, by the power of your Spirit, give us hearts and minds to understand your word this morning? May we recognize the good news that calls out from it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's a lot of text. Previously, we have been introduced to Jesus as the new and better priest. This idea that Jesus is a priest who has offered and is interceding on our behalf, not as the imperfect and limited way that the priest prior to him had done, but rather in Jesus we have a priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's how chapter 7 puts it. Our text this morning, it confirms and takes us deeper into this mystery of Jesus as a true and better high priest. And as we follow the path of our text this morning, it's going to be kind of like traversing a ridgeline, where you pause when you reach several prominent points along the way. Like, if you hiked the Grandfather Mountain ridgeline, you'd probably pause at Flat Rock, and then Callaway, Attic Window, McRae Peak, and you'd stop and you'd savor those views. So similarly, as we traverse this text, our points to savor will be that Jesus, first, leads us to a better worship. Second, that he does this by way of a better covenant. And third, Jesus has secured all this by way of a better offering. So there's the outline for folks that like a little bit of structure. Jesus leads us to a better worship by way of a better covenant, secured by a better offering. Now, you'll probably note that in each of these three points, there is a shared qualifying adjective, better. This is a pretty common concept for us. We use it in our daily lives. To be better is to be superior or to be preferable to all the other options that are up for consideration. For example, crispy hexagons, they're good. But if we're celebrating, you know, if it's a special occasion, we're going to go for the better Crispix. Or consider how this doctor is really just intended to point our minds to the true and better doctor, Dr. Pepper. And surely this is intended to point our minds to the superior that. In a similar way, each of these categories that we find in today's text, worship, covenant, offering, have an Old Testament expression. An expression which really was and explicitly established and instituted by God. We can read about that in mostly Exodus and Leviticus. But this Old Testament expression of worship and relating to God was also for God's people prototypical. It was never intended to be the terminal expression, never intended to be forever, but rather it was intended to point us towards that which will last forever, towards a better version. The first way that our text invites us into this truth is by seeing that with Jesus as our mediator, as our better high priest, we are led into a better worship. If we were to go back to Exodus chapter 25, we would read the Lord commanding Moses this: "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. So shall you make it." And then if we could take the time to read chapters 25 through 30 and then chapters 35 through 40, we would find detailed instructions for constructing and arranging the tabernacle, this central place of worship and where the presence of God would dwell. And we would find in these passages a rather detailed and ornate and specific set of instructions, specifications for how the structure itself is to be made, specifications for how the tabernacle should travel, where it should be placed, what the priest's garments were supposed to be like when they went in to serve in this place. And then if we flipped over to Leviticus, we would find great detail about all of the offerings that were to be made there before the Lord as worship. See, the tabernacle and the worship that happened there, it didn't come about haphazardly. This wasn't Israel imitating forms of worship around it. The tabernacle and its worship were prescribed by the Lord. And it was a spiritual worship, but it was also physical. It was tactile. You could see it. You could smell it. You could hear it. Something that we can bear in mind here as we read this text is that in the first century iteration of the tabernacle, Herod's temple, which Scott actually showed a picture of last week, Herod's temple was still standing when this letter was written. And this little piece of information, it adds a dimension to the text for us. It means that the original recipients, the original hearers of this letter to the Hebrews, as they took it in, they did so in the contextual midst of ongoing tabernacle worship. So for the author to claim that Jesus was actually presiding over a better worship in a better tabernacle in a better location while the priests were still practicing the Levitical tabernacle worship, it would have hit its reader like a real line in the sand. It's a claim so substantial, so against the grain, that it would grab their attention. It's a statement that makes it really difficult for the reader or the hearer to straddle a line of neutrality when it comes to worshiping God. Jesus is either presiding over a better worship in a better place, or he's not. The question that the reader and the hearer is confronted with here is this: upon where does your worship fall? Does your worship terminate on this earth because it depends on the limits of a human mediator? Or does your worship find its audience in heaven because it is mediated by Jesus, who is enthroned there now? The better tent and the better worship that this text points us towards is nothing less than heaven and the worship that's going on there right now and forever. I would encourage you, maybe later this afternoon, flip to your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 and read that chapter where you get this beautiful picture of what this heavenly worship really looks like. And just a quick illustration to conclude this first point. You know, almost every outdoor program that I've worked for over the years uses for its sleeping system a tarp system. Not a tent system, but a tarp system. We're talking just a roof on strings. And there's a certain look that comes over a participant's face when they see their tarp sleeping system for the first time. It's an expression that's partly puzzlement, partly skepticism, partly apprehension. Sometimes you see fear. Sometimes you see a summoning up of courage. But never have I ever seen, on the face of anyone beholding their tarp home, an expression of joy. And I get it. No matter how functional a tarp is, you're still in the dirt. You're still crawling in. You're still crawling out. You're still feeling the slope of the terrain and the painful things reaching up out at you from the earth. We know that things aren't right. We know that we long for something better. Since the fall, there's something about the temporary which begs for the present. And so may we be attuned to that. May we have that kind of sensitivity and longing when it comes to our worship. In Jesus, because of his gracious work on our behalf, our worship is being lifted up out of the dirt, away from the painful things clawing at us. In Jesus, we can worship in the true tent, set up by the Lord, not by man. That's the first point. Jesus leads us into a better worship. Secondly, we see that Jesus leads us into a better worship by way of a better covenant. And this language of a better covenant, it's sort of like it starts at about verse 6 of chapter 8 for reference there. Last semester, our men's ministry actually spent several months walking through the way that God relates to his creation and his creatures by way of covenant, by way of these formal relationships lovingly shaped by expectations that define prohibited behavior and acceptable behavior, that outline the blessings and the curses according to the either keeping or the breaking of God's covenants. For example, God established a relationship with Adam at the time of creation by promising to him life, so long as he doesn't eat from this certain tree in the midst of the garden upon pain of death. Adam breaks this chapter in just the span of one, or breaks this covenant in just the span of one chapter, and so he does die. But not before receiving this announcement of a covenant that is going to graciously replace the one that he broke. And then as we proceed from that point throughout the Old Testament, we find that this grace covenant is unfurling. It's rolling out as redemptive history marches on. We see a grace covenant building upon itself with Noah and Abraham and Moses and King David, each of these covenants bringing provisions that further illuminate our path of reconciliation with God. And because we're talking about Jesus as the better high priest, probably the portion most pertinent to our text today is that segment that was initially unfurled during God's covenant with Moses when the priesthood and the pattern for temple worship was established. And during that time, and for the following 1,400 years, all the way up until God comes to earth in the flesh, it was the priests who were responsible for ensuring that the bloodshed of animals was being offered for payment for the ongoing sin of God's people. And to really just kind of put things in a nutshell, there were ups and there were downs of Israel being faithful to this pattern of worship. In other words, the people side of this covenant did experience some amount of faithful exercise. But ultimately, what we see in the story is failure after failure, misstep after misstep, abuse after abuse. Despite all the best efforts of humanity, purity and covenant faithfulness remained elusive for God's people. And yet, again and again, and again and again, to sum up thousands of years of covenant relationship between God while humanity, and that's the sticky part. This is what makes the old covenant that our text is speaking of less excellent than the new and better covenant that Jesus has come to mediate. Or in the words of verse 7 in chapter 8, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." The old covenant, this sacrificial system and ministry of these earthly priests, it wasn't faulty because it was wrong or because it was bad. It was faulty because, as chapter 7, verse 11 points out for us, because of the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. It was the imperfect mediators of the covenant. The limit imposed on the old covenant came not through the establishment of it, not because of its design, but through the limitation of its mediators. So how does God deal with this imperfect mediation? Our passage tells us that he establishes a better covenant. He unfurls the final stage of this grace covenant that has carried us along since the fall. I think one way that it can be helpful to understand the relation of this old covenant mediated by the imperfect priest with this new one spoken of here, mediated by Jesus, is with the relationship of a shadow and the object from which that shadow is cast. The relationship between an object and the shadow is that the shadow serves to herald the reality, the presence, the nearness of that object. I can remember being on a search and rescue party in the Wind River Range. This was almost 20 years ago, and our team was dropped off in the middle of the backcountry early in the day, and we were given a short list of search grids to comb over. And it was an exhausting day in the heat of the summer, in the high alpine, steadily traversing steep, steep terrain. Our team's search ultimately didn't turn up the person that we were looking for, but I remember just sitting down at the end of the day feeling beat and discouraged by the day and waiting for the helicopter to come pick us back up. And I remember watching this helicopter making trips to the surrounding groups, picking them up, and I remember not knowing when we were going to get picked up. And so I had just stopped hoping. I had stopped looking up at it when I heard that it came by. So I was sitting there looking at the ground, just listening to the helicopter, when I noticed the shadow of the helicopter against this rock that wasn't too far out in front of me. And what caught my eye is that this shadow wasn't cruising past anymore. It was stationary. And then, as I continued to watch it, it continued to grow larger and larger. The shadow was heralding the arrival of the helicopter. It wasn't the helicopter itself, but it did foretell of its imminent and inevitable arrival. It told of our imminent retrieval. I could look to the shadow not as the substance of the thing that would carry us away, but rather as definitive proof that there was a physical helicopter coming to take us away. In a similar way, the old covenant is real, but it only heralds what the better covenant can actually do. The faulty mediators could not ensure our reconciliation through their priestly ministry. They couldn't carry us away from our sin, but they did foretell. They were a shadow of the mediator who could and would and did ensure our reconciliation with God, who would carry us away from our sin and towards God. So this is the second point, that Jesus leads us into a better worship through a better covenant, this final unfurling of God's grace to his people. Our third and final point is that this new covenant is secured. It is guaranteed by a better offering. And I'm going to touch on this lightly because next week's text really dives deeply into this point. But if we look at verse 6 in chapter 9, we read that under the old covenant, the Levitical priests would go regularly in to perform their ritual duties, to make offerings. Other English translations than the one we looked at, which is the ESV, they render it like this. Instead of regularly, they say every day or continually, or they say they went always. This term, regardless of how you render it in the English, it gives this sense that the duties of the priests were an unending responsibility. Offerings made by Levitical priests were to be a thing done without ceasing. The nature of the offering was such that it had to be continually made. And then verse 7 goes on to tell us of the high priest going into the very inner room, the most holy room of the tabernacle, once per year. And this may seem like a far less frequent thing than the regular offerings that we just looked at in verse 6. But it's still required at a frequency. It's still a thing that needs repetition. It needs to happen every year. I think the takeaway here is that under the Levitical priesthood, we have the required repetition of offerings. These offerings had to be done repeatedly because they weren't solving the sin of God's people. Even though vast amounts of blood were being shed, the offerings weren't sufficient to deal a death blow to the power of sin. But then we get to verse 12 in chapter 9, and we see something altogether different when it comes to the offering that Jesus makes. And speaking of Jesus' offering, our text says, once for all. Once for all. This is actually a singular word in the Greek text. And as I was studying this word this week, there was a definition that I felt like just really drove the point home for me. I want to share it with you. And it's this: happening on one occasion to the exclusion of all other occasions, once and never again. In other words, Jesus' offering as priest, mediating on our behalf, needed never to be added to. In contrast to the Levitical priest's offerings, Jesus' offering, though offered just the once, was completely sufficient. It never needed to be repeated, never needed to be topped off or propped up or polished up or embellished or anything. Once and never again means Jesus' offering is a death blow to the sin that separates God's broken people from his holy and unblemished presence. This is the good news that the gospel offers to us, that Jesus, as a true and better high priest, has come to reconcile us to God, to bring us into a better worship by way of a better covenant, secured by a better once-for-all offering. And this offering that we're speaking of, it's not an animal sacrifice. It's not a grain offering. Jesus carries nothing but himself, it says in verse 12. His own life, his own blood poured out for you and for me, that we might be permanently and assuredly reconciled to our Creator. The gospel invitation is that we find rest in the sufficiency of Jesus' offering on our behalf, and that we, by faith, receive the mediating, the priestly, the restorative and rescuing work of Jesus, not as something that we've earned, but as a free gift. For anyone who might be in this room that hasn't yet trusted in Jesus for this redemption, for this restoration, I just want to say that the offer cries out to you from this text. For those of us who have been walking in this redemption by faith for any amount of time, whether it's days or decades, the invitation is similar. Rest and rejoice in the work that Jesus, our great high priest, has done once and for all on our behalf. We don't have to live as though we're still searching for anything else that might mediate this chasm between our brokenness and God's holiness. Jesus' offering is the only thing that makes this peace possible. It's not our hard work. It's not our net worth. It's not our likes or our kudos or our social capital or our political tribe's influence. It's not our parenting prowess or our current successes as a spouse or a team leader. Our peace with God comes not by our work. It comes by faith in Jesus' work. It doesn't come from our obedience to the rules. It comes by the gospel of Jesus. And so may this gospel be our hope and our peace. Let's pray. Lord, you have brought us into a better worship through a better covenant, which you secured through the offering of yourself. Let us not be satisfied with lesser worship or a shadow of your promise, but let us grasp your promise fulfilled and completely secured by your blood, our better offering. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.